Father, we stand in awe of you at all times. Whenever we try to contemplate the eternal, the infinite, our minds are boggled and stretched beyond what they can handle. But we come now to this time of the year when, as the church, we stop to celebrate the incarnation of the eternal Son. That in a specific moment of time, in a specific place, the Son of God was born, fully man, fully God, for the purpose of bearing our sins, of bearing the just and holy wrath of the Father against sin. And crying out on that cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing that that cry was for me, for us. Our sins had been borne. And you call us to be in this world as believers, as your children, as salt and light. Grant to us that we would be that, not a mixture of what the world is, but a pure sense of your presence, of salt and light. Interesting combination, Father. Guide us as you teach us in your word that you have granted to us, in your spirit that guides us in that word and works in each and every individual heart. Thank you for the Spirit of God, the third person of the Godhead. And be glorified, Father, and honored as you lead us in worship and in your word. Be glorified, for we ask it all in the name of the one whose birth we celebrate, the incarnation, the enfleshment of the eternal Son. And we pray in his name. All of God's children saying, amen and amen. Please be seated and join me in Ephesians chapter 6, where we left off last time. And in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, this is where we find ourselves having come. Ephesians 6, 5, and I'm going to read from Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. It starts with a word that I'm going to right away declare suspicious, if not wrongly translated. And I recognize that the ESV has done what other Bibles have done. We'll talk about this in a few minutes when the word will show up twice more in our study this morning from Paul. It is the word doulos, and its translation in the ESV is bondservant. I question that translation. Bondservant doesn't really say what doulos says in the Greek, but we'll come to that in a moment. He begins with that word, and notice he'll use it two more times. Verse 5, Ephesians chapter 6, bondservants. So he's telling us who he's talking to. Now, bondservants, I'm going to set aside and say, I'm going to use the term that it's from the Greek, doulos. Doulos means slave. Now, that causes shivers up our spines. Slaves, we don't like, it's an ugly idea, which is why I think we started translating in my lifetime, changing the translation from slaves to bondservant and saying, well, it fits. It might fit. I'm not saying it's totally concocted, but it doesn't fit here. Obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. Notice what he says. First, obey. Fear, trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Notice what he has said. Obey your earthly masters as you would Christ. Not by way of eye service. It's an interesting use of the terms. Not when your boss is there to see you, but by way of something different. not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, want to make everybody happy, but as bondservants, there we see it again, of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, that's an interesting translation. Doing, carrying out, living the will of God from your heart. Verse 7, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. Knowing, verse 8, that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord. Whether he is, and he'll use the term again, we want to see how he uses it in all these instances, whether he is a bondservant, a slave, doulos, or is free. Having dealt with those who serve, the servants, verse 9, he now turns his attention, Paul does, to the masters, to the owners of the doulos. Do the same to them. And stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is with him no partiality. This is a very interesting piece of scripture. It's very much instructive to us if we're careful with it. And so today we begin by looking at the last general observation that Paul gives to us, which is a comment once more on the balance, the fairness of the teaching. And notice that Paul starts with the servants. Paul starts not just in this instance, but in each of the instances. He starts with those who are called upon to be subject. Those who are called to then subject themselves to someone else. That's where he begins. Wives, be subject to husbands. Children, be subject to parents. Workers, be subject to management. But notice how careful Paul is to state the two sides. There is never an injustice. There is never unfairness in this writing of Paul. Husbands are told about their duties. Fathers are told about their duties. And masters are reminded of their duties in this way. And you masters, he writes, do the same thing unto them. Forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. And so what we see is a balance. This balance is what makes the teaching so incredibly unique. The Christian teaching that is encapsulated in this epistle and in the New Testament. There is no other teaching that does this like the Scriptures does it. Because God looks down upon us all. And he looks down upon all the divisions. He looks down upon all the distinctions that we draw. And you know there's many of them in our lives. All the distinctions and the places where we divide. And that's what we tend to emphasize. But Paul doesn't. Paul puts them all at the right level. Husbands, wives, children, management, worker, all on the same level. You see what Paul's doing? He shows us the right perspective. And keeping that right perspective, he draws us back to it. And so we have to ask ourselves the question, what is the right perspective? Well, it's very simply this. The right perspective is this. Everything. You, me, everyone, everything is under God. Everything is under God. And that's the reality. And because of that reality, we find ourselves introduced to the great problem. It's an interesting thing. Servants. The word doulos. And as I've said, at this point, I think our translation is a little bit off the mark. And I'm not going to give my full endorsement to it, what the ESV is saying. The word is doulos. It has always meant, and it means, slave. It doesn't mean someone who's paid to do a job. And if we go with the bondservant impression, it does not give us the true impression of the meaning of the word. It really means slave. Paul was not dealing here with the case of someone who's getting a paycheck, with the case of someone who's a hired servant. Can it be used in that way? I'm not arguing that as being false. I'm saying here, that's not what Paul's talking about. There were in the civilized world in which Paul writes and in which we receive this epistle. At that time, there were people who were house servants. They were paid, but they were bond servants, hired servants, house servants, who were hired and would receive a wage. But Paul is not primarily dealing with house servants here. And I think we do a terrible disservice and confuse ourselves if we accept that translation. Primarily, Paul is dealing not with house servants, those who get paid, go home at night, come back tomorrow. Paul is dealing with someone who is owned by someone else. Isn't that offensive? I can't help but think that changing the translation of doulos to bondservant is to be less offensive to the world. But you're doing tremendous damage to Christian doctrine. And I'll show you why. He's dealing with someone who is a slave. And in Paul's day, as he is writing in the first century, as the church is birthed there, slavery was universal. It was everywhere. And you know what? Many of these early believers were literally slaves. Literally. And I've mentioned before, when the church would gather, such as us, just say here, we might have 90% slaves who are owned by 10% of the congregation that are masters. And I always asked myself when I was in little pastor school, why didn't the apostles deal with this issue of slavery? And I thought, my, they were brilliant to avoid that. But then as I grew in my understanding of Scripture, I realized this. They didn't avoid it. They destroyed it. And you say, how? Well, let's look at what happens. The word Paul used is proof. Paul used the word that is always used for slaves, not for hired hands, not for servants. And I think if any doubt remains, it's settled by the 8th verse when he writes, knowing that whether good, writing to the masters, anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Whether he's a slave or a free. So the contrast is between a slave, on the one hand, and a free person, on the other. In other words, Paul is specifically dealing here and purposely dealing here with the question of slavery. How the slave is to conduct themselves. How should we behave one with another in a culture that has slavery. And we cannot expound these words without quickly coming face to face with the reality and the problem of slavery. And in particular, what the Bible teaches with regard to slavery. Now, here's where we're supposed to exit and get off that and get onto something nice, because people are offended by this. And there's lots of people out there who will not be Christians because of their understanding of the Christian stance on slavery. They don't understand the Christian stance. What does the Bible teach with regard to slavery? And here we're looking at a very difficult, a very controversial subject. And there are, in fact, people who say that their main reason for not being a Christian is the attitude of the Bible, the teaching of the New Testament in particular, regarding slavery. What they want to see is Paul come out and say, if you own slaves, get rid of them. It's a sinful thing. And he did. You just didn't have your ears tuned. How do we understand this idea? To these people who say that their main reason for not being a Christian is the attitude of the Bible and the New Testament, particularly New Testament, regarding slavery. And their thinking is that that's enough to damn Christianity. And therefore, they'll have nothing to do with Christianity. It's a horrible thing. And it's often been a cause of great confusion to many Christian people. And we don't have to go far back in our own history. Walk out the door, it's still an issue. What about our Civil War? The Civil War in the United States, which wasn't necessarily, I would say as an amateur historian, very amateur, wasn't fought over the issue of slavery. It was fought over slavery pulled the trigger. The issue was, can a state withdraw from the Union? The North said no, the South said yes, we can. And there you see it at once. What a subtle, what a difficult, what a very involved problem slavery really is. And there is still a great deal of confusion with respect to it. In looking at the question of slavery, we are incidentally looking at a number of related problems as well. We're looking at the whole problem of the relationship of the Christian, the relationship of you and I to the state, to government. It's part of the package. At the whole problem of the relationship of the Christian to business, to the owners. That brings us into the issue and discussion of trade unions. And that could get me fired. We're looking at the whole problem of the attitude of the Christians to social conditions and to politics. And the New Testament deals with great principles, and it forces these great principles upon our attention. Would it not be foolish for someone to say, if that deals with slavery, what has that to do with me? I don't want anything to do with it. Well, the answer to that is slavery is only one of the possible relationships. Only one of multiple possible relationships of man to man, person to person. And what Paul is concerned about with us as believers is the behavior, the conduct, the reaction of Christian people. Of Christian people who are in any position of subservience to someone else. Which would mean Christians who are employed in any service. Because everybody in this room, I think, pretty much, is under someone's authority come Monday morning. And if you don't think you are, you're under the authority of Kathy Hochul of New York State, of the federal government. Who told you to be there? God did. Who set up government? God has. Every single person in this room is subservient to the state, to government, and we do so by the instruction of Scripture. So this subject that Paul deals with here, if we're to look at it thoroughly, will lead us into all kinds of other realms. Here the theme is slavery. And the question is, how should a Christian slave behave? Should the slave seek to free himself? Should he try to abolish slavery, become an activist? And that leads to all manner of other questions, to all conceivable forms of employment, to all kinds of social and economic relationships. Our business as believers is to dig into the scriptures and to understand the teaching of the Word of God. And when we say that, we're not talking about proof texting. What I want to ask is a deeper question. Let me define proof texting. It's when you have, which is what happens in probably 98% of pulpits today. You have what you want to say, and you go find a verse in the Bible that you think you can make it say that. It's proof texting. What we're supposed to do is go read the Word of God, and whatever it says, that's the truth. And so when I say we need to dig in, I'm saying this. We're responsible to understand the full orb teaching of the Word of God, of all of the scriptures, as a whole. Well, how would we get a hold of a principle to understand how we should be, how we are to deal with this issue of slavery? We look at all the words of God. We look at everything we have in Scripture. We analyze it, we bring it together, we synthesize it together, and then we apply that principle to whatever the particular aspect is we're discussing, of the problems with which we find ourselves confronted. And that's how we have to proceed. Without a doubt, the best way of approaching this whole complex matter is to gather together all of the relevant teaching of the whole Bible in its entirety. What does the Bible say about this? And we would find that there are multiple passages that deal with this very subject. And an analysis of it goes past just the words that we're dealing with in Ephesians 5 or Ephesians 6. It goes into the full orb of Scripture. What does the Word of God say? Do you remember the moment when the question of should we pay taxes to Caesar is raised? And it's raised to a good source for us. It's raised to our Savior in person. The Pharisees will bring it to the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm quoting from Matthew 22. Simply hear me read it. Verses, you should look it up. I'm going to give you a lot of verses you should look up, and then a whole book in the Bible before next Sunday. In Matthew 22, starting with the 15th verse, the issue is over paying taxes to Caesar. You know, they put up with Caesar in Rome. Rome understood taxation. If you overtax them, they'll revolt. You got to know when to tax and when not to tax. How much to tax. Rome taxed, and the Jews, they were angry. And the account from Matthew says in Matthew 22, and I commence in 15th verse, Pharisees went and plotted. Well, that can't be good when you got somebody plotting. How to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and you teach the way of God truthfully, and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Isn't that sweet? Tell us then what you think. is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Answer it one way, you're in trouble with Rome. Answer it the other way, you're in trouble with the Jews. Jesus, aware of their goodwill. Oh, I'm sorry, I read that wrong. Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." You got to pay a tax. Show me the coin that you're going to pay the tax with. Well, they're going to do it quickly. Yeah, right there, right there. That's it. See? That's it. It's on him. Yeah. Whose picture is that? Jesus said, "Whose likeness is this? Whose inscription is this?" And they said, "Well, Caesar's." And you know what Jesus said. "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and to God what is God. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And we begin our journey here, and we want to notice the Lord's reply. "Show me the tribute money." Jesus looked at it, and he said, "Whose image, whose subscription?" And they said, "Caesar's." And then Jesus gave that very decisive reply. Do you think he's a little mushy-mushy here? Is he being tricky with it? Is he being a politician with it? Excuse me, you know, people that might play with things. Jesus gave a very decisive reply. He said, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and the things of God unto God." And he answers a thing they had not asked him about. Had they asked anything about God? You want to be careful when you're trying to trick Jesus. He's slippery. And a thing they had not asked him about, but Jesus adds it to the discussion. "And unto God, the things that are God's." You see, if he'd stopped with "give to Caesar what is Caesar's," he'd answered their question. But he said, and you know what, since he's talking to the Jews, it's so classic. He's talking to the Jews, he says, "Let me add a little something. And unto God, the things that are God's." And what we're told is this: they marveled and left him and went away. Well, we can well understand their concern. They had met with more than they had bargained for. He didn't stop at "hated Caesar. Tell us what we should do." He then said, "And what are you doing with the things of God?" They heard teaching, but it's a teaching they had never anticipated. But oddly, that's not the only example. We've got tons of examples of this same thing. In Matthew 17:24, we read this: "When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said," now these are the Jews saying, "What about the temple tax? What about the religious? You're under this." They came to Capernaum, up on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. We're on the Sea of Galilee. They came, went to Peter. Right away we want to ask ourselves, fill in the story. Who is Peter? You know Peter. You've heard of Peter. And if I were to ask the question, I'll bet I'd get 90% would know. I'd say, what was Peter's profession? Not confession, profession. What did he make his living doing? And most of you would say, he was a barber. And I would say, no, he was a fisherman. A commercial fisherman. They came to Capernaum, collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" First off, I'm intrigued by the Jesus is apparently within arm's reach somewhere. Peter found him. They didn't confront Jesus. They confronted Peter. There's something to be learned there. Peter said yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. Jesus took over. Peter didn't even ask. How does Jesus possibly know what he's talking about? Well, that's more of a story. Simon, what do you think? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? From others, Peter answered. And Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. Does he pay the tax? I'm a son. I'm exempt. And then he says, go tell them I'm the Son of God. I don't pay no stinking temple tax. No, he's going to pay the tax. Don't give offense to them. Verse 27. Not to give offense to them. This is so cool. This is where it gets fun. This is where Bible study gets fun. What is Peter by trade? He's a fisherman, a commercial fisherman. Does Peter know fish? Probably. It's a pretty fair assessment. Jesus says to Peter, the fisherman, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook. How much of a living would Peter have made if his fishing business consisted of going out in the morning with a hook? Interesting. This is real. I've been at this site, probably the possible site, much like nice, gentle Finger Lake kind of Galilee, little lapping water, northern edge of the shore of Galilee, Capernaum. And he comes in and says, what do you want me to do, Lord? And Jesus says, you got a hook on you? He doesn't say that, but he says, go to the sea, cast a hook, take the first fish that comes up, not the second, not the third, first one you get. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Shekel, shekel, shekel. Whenever you say shekel with us, we think of the beggars in Israel. The little kids, shekel, 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 give me a shekel. And you'll find that. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. This is a sidelight to basically what we're looking at. But he says to a fisherman, there's a number of ways you would fish, but Peter was commercial. He'd have a cast net, one of these things, I forget what they call that technical name, but where you whip it around your head, throw it out, and it balloons out, and then it floats down from weights, and you pull it in, you got a bunch of fish. They fish the shorelines like that. Peter would have hooked up a net between two boats and gone, dragged the big net, and caught tons of fish, much as he could. Jesus tells him, take a hook. There's various kinds of fish in the Sea of Galilee. One of them, and I meant to look this up and forgot to do it, but I forget the name of the fish. There's a fish in the Sea of Galilee that likes, as some fish around here like to do, and you pick up shiny rocks or pieces of jewelry or anything that attracts their eye, and they'll put it in their mouth and carry it around with them. You can find that in Galilee today. Peter knew that. He knew that that fish, that breed, would do that. You'd fish them and you'd find things in their mouth. Jesus says, take a hook. And the first one that hits that hook, when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. The smallest Jewish coin. I have to look at the face of Peter and say, I wonder what's going on through his head. And, all right, I'll do that. Throw the hook in. I don't know. What kind of bait do you use to catch a shekel? I don't know. He throws it in, out comes the fish, and there's a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. What does Jesus say? No, 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 we don't do that. What's the teaching of Scripture we want to draw from all the Word? What's our understanding of slavery, of this important issue? There's another very crucial statement that's found in Romans 13, 13th chapter. And it too deals with the paying of taxes to authorities. And in the 13th chapter of Romans, Paul says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. What? You don't mean that, right? Paul writes it, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. You certainly don't mean Kathy. Yes. Yes. I'm sorry, that was unkind towards Kathy. You don't mean Joe, do you? Yes. Yes. You mean Trump? Yes. Authority except from God. God has said it there. Let every person be subject to the governing authority, Paul writes, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. And understand that statement, for he does not bear the sword in vain. Remember what comes next. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes, to whom taxes are owed. Revenue, to whom revenue is owed. Respect, to whom respect is owed. Honor, to whom honor is owed. And so we can look at across all these scriptures, and there are others we could quote, and we could see, what does this Bible teach about being subservient? As a young pastor, I used to think how brilliant the apostles were to steer clear of the issue of slavery. And you say it's not there. Some criticize and say that's the reason I would never be a Christian. They didn't deal with it. And then the more I grew and the more you understand the scripture, you say, oh, they most certainly dealt with it. And you know what? And that's not just me speaking. It's historians, secular historians, Roman historians, Gibbons being one. The church overthrew Rome. We did deal with slavery. We did. They did. They were brilliant. So much so they fooled the young pastor. I think you're not doing anything about it, right? Oh, yeah, we are. What have we taught from this pulpit over and over again so that you know it's nothing new to you? For you and I as Christians, the teaching is simply this. Be what you are. What are you? You're a Christian. What does that mean? It's not just a word or a term or an identifier. You're a Christian. Be what you are, where you are. God has put you where you are. Sovereign God has placed you in the exact space and time he wants you. Be what you are, where you are, with what you have. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I have everything I need. So the church found itself in the middle of the Roman Empire birthed. We celebrate the birth of the Christ 6 miles from Jerusalem and Bethlehem. And the church is born. And these disciples, 12 highly skilled and trained men. I'm sorry, I'm thinking of a different group. Fishermen. Some of them were very capable men, business people. But just ordinary believers. And what did they begin to teach to the church gathered? What we don't do anymore. You need to be Christian. What does that mean? You need to be what you are. You are a Christian. What does that mean? I mean, you can hang that moniker on yourself and say, I'm a Christian, isn't that wonderful? But Paul would drive us deeper and he would say, what does that mean? Peter would too. What does that mean? And we begin to realize that being Christians, being what that means, changes the culture. The culture you see today is a reflection of the church you see today. But the apostles understood. And so what do we see? Here we have the apostles in the very early church saying to this man here who owns five people over here, owns them. And the church is saying to him, you must treat them in a very special way that you would treat every other Christian. And what a wonderful example we have of that. We've got an entire book of the Bible that teaches that specifically, which we're going to have to look at next week. I'll assign it as reading. It's short. It's the little epistle of Paul to Philemon in the New Testament. You can read it in 20 minutes. Paul, Philemon, and Onesimus. There's a slave that ran away from his owner. In spite, in hate, ran into Paul in a Roman prison. And Paul discipled him. And then the book of Philemon. It's a letter. It's a letter from Paul. I have your angry, murderous, nasty, former slave. He is still your slave, and I'm sending him home to you. But now he is also your brother in Christ. And I trust you will treat him in that way. We need to dig our teeth into Philemon. We need to dig in to what the whole Bible is teaching us. How do we change the culture? We need programs and this. No, you don't need any of that. That's why we're where we're at. Be what you are with what you have, where you are. Be a Christian. Oh, I do that on Sunday morning. That's the problem. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to a born-again person. And the church, according to secular historians, the birth of Christianity brought Rome to her knees. Her soldiers, by droves becoming believers, could no longer behave in the manner you needed them to. Would they disobey government? We've had this teaching many times. I've taught it over the years. You always obey government. you are commanded to obey the government. But remember, I can obey the government by disobeying. So, oh, that's great. What do you mean? I mean, it says, pick my cotton or I'll kill you. I have two choices. The government has one. I'm free and I will be a Christian. And I can illustrate that point over and over in the history of the church. You have every right to kill me and I will not resist. No, you're supposed to be scared. I will not resist, but I will not do what you've called on me to do other than to obey you by accepting your judgment of my death. You don't like that, do you? That's how we win. We don't win by becoming like them. We're Christians. So the book of Philemon opens the door and sheds all this light. All the things we see that Paul does, we'll start next week on Philemon. We'll come back to this. Philemon's short. We can do it, I think, in a week. Just real fast say, man, there's things that Paul is doing that just are mind-blowing. Where did he learn to be so smart? Same spirit that leads you, leads us as a church. We don't change the culture by becoming the culture. We change the world by being Christians. I will not lie to you. I will not steal from you. Just go down the list, the Ten Commandments. I will not live the way you're living anymore. Well, we'll force you. You have that right. I yield. No, you're supposed to be scared. I yield. Do what you said you were going to do. And one by one, people were won to Christ. And ultimately, credited by many historians with the downfall of Rome. The Christian church being Christians. So your assignment, if you choose to take it, is to read the short little book of Philemon. Come prepared next week to discuss it and look carefully at it. Because we're looking at the full-orbed scriptures. What do they teach us about being subservient to mom and dad? Right? To husband, to wife? To the world around us, the person you work for, New York State, federal government. But they're evil. They have the right to be evil if that's how God's dealing with them. I don't have to obey their evil dictates. But they'll punish you. I don't have to obey their evil dictates. I will obey you by not doing it. And accepting the consequence you said you would deal out. What does it mean to be a Christian? How do we change a world? More plans, more programs. Just be a Christian. And that's what we're looking for. And so we'll dig in there. Because we have the entire epistle to Philemon, which deals directly and specifically with this whole question of slavery. Father, we thank you for your guidance that you've granted to us, not just in your word, but by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our hearts. As you open our eyes to the word of God, as you teach us, as your Spirit works upon us, we are your children, fully equipped, lacking nothing, so your word says. What you've sent us to do, we're equipped to do. Grant to us, Father, the courage and the strength that only you can give. And we pray it that your name might be glorified, that you would be honored. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Just give me what I need for tomorrow. Let me not be judgmental. May you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. And all of God's children said, amen and amen.